This is message M083, The Pattern. A word given by Cecil J. Duseal, 14th of August, 1973.
Now we are going to deal with the pattern. And first of all, let me explain to you what the pattern is. The pattern is a drawing that God gave Moses and told him to make sure that he had everything according to this pattern he gave him. And this was the pattern of the tabernacle, after which every temple was patterned. But the great temple that God was really building all this time was you. You are the temple of the living God. So that when people are afraid to go into churches and do certain things in buildings, and yet they do certain things in their bodies, they are actually desecrating the true temple and preserving the temple that is not the true temple. No building, though you call it a house of God, is the temple. Your bodies are the temple of the living God, and the Holy Ghost lives in you. So this tabernacle that God gave Moses, you want to ask then, Brother Duseal, tell me why we have to bother with those Old Testament types and shadows. Now, the pattern or the tabernacle has within it every doctrine and every gospel that you can ever hear or read from the Bible. And no matter how somebody misinterpret a scripture, you can find the truth of it in the tabernacle. Now if you turn your Bibles with me to the 26th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30. And thou shall rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. There was a pattern given to Moses in the mountain when he went up to talk to God. And this pattern I'm going to put on the board for you. It had a fence, cubits by 50 cubits, by of course 100 by 50 right around, and each one, this had 20 posts and this had 10 posts. 20, 10, 100, 200, 50, 50, 300 cubits made the perimeter. Every number in the tabernacle has a specific meaning. Every number has a specific symbolic meaning. Therefore, you dare not change this to feet. If you change this to feet, you destroy the symbolism. Amen. If you change any number in your Bible, this is why the little Bibles they are writing nowadays and changing the numbers, they are actually disfiguring the Bible and destroying the symbolism in your Bible. 300 is the number of sonship. And if you notice that the Gideon, when God gave him his army, final army, these 300 lapped with the tongue like the dog. The sign of their being chosen by God was in their tongues. Come on, let me say it again. He had 30,000 men. God said, these are too many for me. I am not going to use 30,000. He said, all those who want to go home, go home. So 20,000 went home. He still had 10,000. God said, 10,000 would be too many for me. He said, I tell you what, take them down to the river. And any one of them that takes up the water in his hand and laps like a dog, that's the one that I will choose. 300 men lapped the water like a dog with their tongues, and those were the men that were chosen. These men, the sign of their being the right men was in their tongues. I'm not going to go further with that. Praise the Lord. But I just leave that with you. Now, this tabernacle, therefore, was built like this. You had a section, and this was divided in. Now, everything God makes is divided in three. And the trees are divided in trees, and the trees in trees until it goes right down into infinity. Of course, you know that the atom, even the atom, the smallest particle of God's construction, is a tripartite thing, and that the different parts of the atom are still divided in three. Suppose our friend here could tell you better than that. Amen. But I know that it's divided in three, and it goes on into infinity where man cannot discern any further. And so it is infinity within and infinity without. And everything that God makes is divided in three. God himself is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Man is spirit, soul, and body. And your soul is divided in three, your spirit in three, and your body in three substances. And you take them again and divide them down, and they are divided three by three by three by three. And the why of it, I don't know. So don't ask me about that one. But we notice that God's word is three-dimensional. And every word of God that is given in the Bible, you can find a natural dimension on which it works. You can find a spiritual dimension on which it works. And you can find a perfect dimension on which the whole thing is fulfilled. Natural and spiritual alike is being fulfilled within the perfect realm. So take any one word, for instance. Take Israel. Israel is a natural people who were given a charter by God to bring forth the man Jesus in the world. But when you say Israel, Israel also means a spiritual people that have come forth through Jesus Christ. And there you have Israel again. And Israel is to come when we come forth in the full nature of Jesus Christ. So you see, the thing has, the one word has three separate meanings, and it comes forth in its fullness. Now, here we are. This tabernacle is divided into three parts. And this tabernacle represents the salvation of man's soul. Complete salvation of the whole man. But Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. We were lost in the spirit, we were lost in the soul, we were lost, our body was lost. Jesus came to seek and to save me, spirit, soul, and body. And now, the point is that here we have the gate of the tabernacle. Number one barrier we have here the door of the tabernacle, number two, and we have here the veil of the tabernacle. Three barriers through which we must cross to get into the fullness of God. Now, we used to be taught that when you're saved, you know, and you're just saved and that's it. But there is more to save or to salvation than just walking through the temple, the gate, and said, I accept Jesus as my Savior. Now, there are seven works to be done in man before man comes into perfection. You know that man can be perfect, and he will be. And so, there are seven works to be done in man. And these seven works are the seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle here has three things that it represents. First of all, it represents the church. Secondly, it represents the human body. And thirdly, it represents the body of Christ. You see, three different realms. Now, I'm going to try to deal with these three, although it is impossible to deal with them at any length or in any detail in one rendition, you know. Now, as the human body, first of all, as the tabernacle, we have the outer court. Outer court is this right around here. Then here, we have the holy place. And here is called the Holy of Holies. That's the tabernacle itself. Now, in the realm of the human body, your spirit is the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. Your soul is your holy place. I'm sorry. Your soul is your holy place. And your body is your outer court. See? Now, if you check on the human body, you will find the whole gospel of Jesus Christ written in your body. Amen. Give you an example. Your hand represents the fivefold ministry. The thumb represents the apostle. This finger represents the prophet. This the evangelist. This the pastor. This the teacher. If you notice, the evangelist is the tallest. He reaches out. And in the same way, you can be able to analyze the whole human body, and you see the body of Christ, and you see how Christ's body functions, just as your body functions. Amen. Praise be to God. Just as you are hungry in the natural, you are hungry in the spiritual. Just as the natural man must feed from food from the soil, from earth, the spiritual man must feed from food from heaven to live. The more you feed on the right food, the more energy, the more strength you have in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. You see, because Paul said the pattern of things on earth are the same as those in heaven. So the things on earth are a pattern of something somewhere else. So God wouldn't just make a man with two eyes and mouth and nose and ears and so on, and just make you in this fashion, unless he was making you after a pattern. And you are the visible pattern of the heavenly kingdom. Isn't that something? Praise God. Now, we go on from here then. We see then that there are barriers between the body and the soul. First of all, there's a barrier out here. There's one here and there's one here. And these barriers, we call them flesh barriers. A gate, a door, a veil. Breaking through the gate, breaking through the door, breaking through the veil. And then we get to a final stage. It is a metamorphosis. Man is undergoing a change. I'm not going to say evolution. Amen. It's a metamorphosis. We are being changed from that ugly caterpillar-like thing, beast, to a beautiful butterfly. And this is the change I'm going to show you. Man walking through the tabernacle, coming into God, to be absorbed in God. Brethren, let me tell you, the lower life form can only reach its highest attainment when it is absorbed into a higher life form. The carnal man cannot inherit the things of God. If the seed must bring forth, then it must die first before it brings forth. And this is the principle that I'm going to show you on the board here. We find a bull is brought through this gate. Six men begin to fight him, wrestle with him, with horns and with his tail and everything. They twitch him and they get him through this gate. He does not want to come. He smells blood. He knows that they have been killing bulls there before. And he fights to retain his life. But slowly he loses the battle, and they bring him to this altar with four bull horns on it. The brazen altar. That's the first step. Number one step is the brazen altar. Now the brazen altar is a type and a symbol of the death of the cross. Amen. Accepting Jesus Christ, the work that is done here is called death to sin. Amen. Now, death to sin takes three forms. The bull, let's take the bull. What happens to the bull? The bull comes in, they tie him down, and the priest strikes with the knife. And he makes one last kick and one last cry, and that life form passes out. But we are not finished with the bull. He just begins now to live. They take off the skin and the dung, and they pass it outside the camp to burn it. And that meat, the bull, has become meat. The bull that was kicking and fighting and full of its own carnal life has lost its carnal life. From a bull, it is changed to beef. So the first change from bull to beef. What am I talking about? I'm talking about man losing his carnal life, giving up sin life, and accepting Christ's life. See? And so, you are being made more assimilable, more, you're being brought down to a point where you will be able to be assimilated into a new life form, the body of Christ. This is what we are after. Amen. And so God begins to create the change. First, the first change was by death, the death of the cross. The second change came by fire. And the fire changed the beef to a steak. Edible, make it more edible. Break down the life out of it and make it more edible. And so the change by fire. Now, fire is that substance which changes all other substances by its action upon it. It makes the atoms get wild and changes it off, sometimes passes it off into gas. Now, this change by fire is the method God uses to change you into a person who will be more easily absorbed into the body of Christ. Here we are. The third change is from a steak to priest. What am I talking about? If you don't understand me, you just stop me and ask me. Amen. When the priest eats the meat, the bull that was fighting outside there is completely subjected to the life form of the priest. And the priest gets new strength to do his work. The bull has lost all his strength, all his will, all everything. He has lost his life to the priest. And so the priest eats a part of that bull, and for 12 months, 11 months for the year, he keeps going to and fro, and he comes from here to here. He turns back here to here, every day, here to here, every day. And one day for the year, he goes in. Can you imagine how many bulls he ate? How many bulls perished and how many shoulders he must have eaten before he went in once. So you see, took the combined strength of all these bulls giving their lives to get that priest in a condition that he could go in once for the year. And this is what God is saying to you and to me, that when we come to God, we are seeking to be absorbed into a new life form. Therefore, we must give up our old life form. We must give up the carnal life. We must give it up. You cannot take the carnal man into God. Many people are trying to use the carnal man for God. I'm working for God. I'm working for God. He's doing his own thing, but he's working for God. He makes a plan, and he plans out the whole year. I'm talking about the church plan now. You see, I used to be a minister in one of these churches. You must make a plan for the year. You must raise so much money for the year. You must have a program here, and a this here, and a that there. And many a night you can't sleep. You're thinking up gimmicks. How to catch the young people. How to do this, how to do that. And you make up some gimmicks. I remember once one brother, he came up with a mile of pennies, so many miles of pennies. Amen. And he went and checked out how many pennies it would take to make a mile. Amen. Measured the width of a penny and say how many it would take to make a mile. And everybody starts cooperating to make this mile of pennies. You know. When the mile is finished, of course, the pennies go into the church program. And so, you men have to sit down and calculate and figure. Now, this is not God. This is not God. This is man. When we are working for God, we are actually saying, well, God, you put me here to do this job, so I'm going to do it, and you just sit one side and watch me do it. You know. The truth is that we should be led of the Spirit. But it's not so. If we were led of the Spirit, you know what we'd do? We'd just all make one big church. All come together and don't worry about my members going over to your church or my church or your. There would be nothing but the body of Christ. And we would all begin to work towards exalting Jesus Christ and lifting up the body of Christ. We wouldn't be working for our own denomination. Anyhow, after the priest had left this debt to sin message, he comes to this part where there is a laver filled with water, a brazen laver made out of the women's looking glasses. Moses took away the looking glass from the women and made it into a laver, thus symbolizing that the vanity ends here. All vanity and weakness ends here in the outer court. This symbolizes sanctification to consecration, three, baptism. Amen. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification basically refers to being clean. Make a thing clean for a specific purpose. Consecration means that you are going to use the thing for what it was made for, and nothing else. It's as simple as all that. Sanctus is it means holy. See, so the word sanctification comes from a root word which means holy. It means making holy. And what is to make holy? To make a thing holy is to have it for a special purpose. Put it aside for the purpose of God alone. So sanctification is basically having two meanings: cleansing for a special purpose, put aside for a special purpose. But consecration means using for no other purpose but for that purpose. So many of us, we work for the devil sometimes, and sometimes we work for God. God said, no. You have got to just be for God, and you can't help being for God. You can't do anything for the devil at any time. So sanctification and consecration is the message which John Wesley brought us. Now, in the church age, this here represents Martin Luther. You remember that? Martin Luther, it was in the Reformation of the church, who came with the message, justified by faith, you have peace with God. In the church age, this stage represents John Wesley, bringing the message of sanctification and consecration. And then the Baptists came out from that, bringing the message of water baptism. Amen. Now, what is baptism? Baptism is three things. As I tell you, everything is three things. But there are really three baptisms in the Bible. So it's not every time you read the word baptism, it means water baptism. Number one baptism is the baptism by water. I want to write it out here. Water is the substance, and the person who baptizes you is a man. Man baptizes you in water. What is the meaning of water baptism? Water baptism is bringing you into a relationship with death, bringing you into an understanding of death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. So when a man wants to be baptized, he has come to the consciousness that his self-life is being forfeited. Because this, the meaning of this symbolism here, is death to self. So, you see, two different life forms cannot live in the same body. Amen. Follow what I mean? A fish and a fowl couldn't live in the same body. because the fish would want to fish and the fowl would want to fowl. Jesus cannot live or reign in a body that self is reigning. If self is on the throne, then Jesus is off. If Jesus is on the throne, then self is off. So when a man says, Jesus is Lord, he simply means that I have abdicated. Amen. Or worse yet, I have been slain and Jesus is Lord. Now, we should really live that Jesus is Lord rather than just have it on our bumper sticker. You know, I have it as a bumper sticker. We should really live it. Amen. Praise God. Let's go on. So then, this symbol of death that occurs in a man's life. Now, what is water baptism? The word baptizo means immersion. It, in every sense of the word, it means immersion. To be baptized, you must be immersed. Amen. And I think that's the only restriction Jesus puts on us, because we are showing forth the death, the burial, and the resurrection. You must go down in the water and you must come back up out of the water to be baptized. Now, sprinkling is not baptism. Sprinkling is a rejection of baptism. Forgive me if some of you have been sprinkled. Amen. If you, the churches that are sprinkling people have rejected baptism. And unless you accept baptism, you will never understand the other two baptisms. If you notice that the people who sprinkle are the people who never receive or don't agree with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Because if they sprinkle, they are rejecting the basic principle of baptism. Hallelujah. Now, no other requirement. No special name to be called over you. Some people believe that if a certain name is not called over you when you are being baptized, you are not baptized. That's not true. No special name. The idea is that you are being baptized as a preparation for entering into the body of Christ, to becoming a part of Jesus Christ, and you are being baptized into Christ. Not by the water, but in your heart. That's where the true baptism occurs. In other words, I couldn't dip you in water and deliver you from anything. You have got to get that inside. Then baptism has meaning to you. When Paul went to Ephesus and he saw the brethren who were baptized, they were Baptist brethren, and they were baptized under John the Baptist, he asked them, if you have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost, much more to receive him. So Paul, instead of telling them about the Holy Ghost, he told them about Jesus. And when he told them about Jesus, they were baptized. Then he explained the Holy Ghost to them. And they accepted it, and they were filled with the Spirit. Amen. Now, the one thing that proves your salvation is your being filled with the Holy Ghost. For the Bible says that nobody can receive the Holy Ghost except he's saved. So then all of you who have not received the Holy Ghost and you believe you are saved, you go ask the Lord Jesus for the Holy Ghost. Because that's going to prove whether you're really saved or not. Because God gives the Holy Ghost only to people who are saved. Now, we go back to it. We see here, therefore, that water, man baptized you in water. And number two, Jesus baptizes you in, no, I should turn that around. water, man. Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. So instead of dipping you into water now, he dips you into the Holy Spirit. And just the way the water covered over your head, immerse you, so it is the Holy Ghost covers over you and immerses you. Amen. So you rise in newness of life when you receive the Holy Ghost. Now, you want a scripture for that? John was speaking of Jesus Christ. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But there's one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I can not bear, something like that. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's change. You see, fire of change. So here we are, the Holy Ghost baptized you, Jesus baptized you in the Holy Spirit. But here again, there's a third baptism, which we find in 1 Corinthians. Help me find it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Amen. The first time it was Jesus that baptized you with the Holy Ghost. Now it is the Holy Ghost that baptizes you into the body of Christ. So the baptizer here is the Holy Spirit, and you are baptized into the body of Christ. Praise God. Now, can you understand that? So actually, you undergo three baptisms. Now you ask me the question, when am I baptized into the body of Christ? You are baptized into the body of Christ after you receive the Holy Ghost and after you have died to self. You said, then when do I die to self? You die to self when you put self on the altar, like you put sin on the altar, by faith. Amen. When you have made up your mind not to do your own thing anymore, not to be your own man anymore, not to go where you want to go anymore, not to marry the girl you want to marry anymore, not to do anything you want to do anymore, but just to do what Jesus wants you to do, then self is being put on the altar of sacrifice. Hallelujah. Amen. And so it was when Brother Abraham was called of God, a man 90 odd years of age, 100 years of age, receiving a child, having the first child in his life. Well, no, it was the second. But having this child and knowing that God had promised him that this boy was going to be such a great nation. And then this tendency was to worship the boy. He had forgotten God, for he just was paying too much attention to Isaac. Before Abraham could go any further with God, God had to get Isaac out of his heart. So God said, Abraham, take Isaac up there and slay him, offer him as a sacrifice. And within the time period that Abraham took Isaac up to offer as a sacrifice, Abraham died to self inside. Abraham suffered and died to self. And the day when he lifted that knife to plunge into Isaac, God looked down into his heart and saw that he had given up Isaac. And he said, you don't need to do it anymore, brother. The work is done. Amen. So self-life must die before Christ's life comes alive. Now, what are we talking about? Am I saying that you don't have Christ when you're in the outer court? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you are not living in Christ if you are living in self. I'm saying that Christ is not Lord in your life if you are Lord. I'm saying that Christ cannot be Lord if your church is Lord and your pastor is Lord. I'm saying if you have to ask your pastor permission to go to a meeting or to do what you think God is saying you should do, then your pastor is the boss. He's Lord. I'm saying, brethren, if any man counts so much with you, or if any woman counts so much with you, that he or she comes between you and your God, then that person is your God. You're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In fact, you are worshiping that person. If a thing counts so much with you, I used to have a friend that when you go to her house, she would walk around and pick up the little and deposit them in the and if a little trash, anything like this chalk does here, drop on the floor here, she'd come and sweep it up and deposit it in there. Oh, it was so painful to stay around here. Because, you know, you yourself have to go around and start pick up any little thing you see and drop it in. I say, you can worship your house. You can be so attentive, so interested, so careful with your house and the things that you have, your car and so on, that you put them in the place of God and they become gods to you. Of course, you don't call them a god. You don't get up in the morning and kneel down and pray to them. But you're just doing just that in your heart. So praise God. 7 works need to be done in you. Pardon me. 7 works in the church. You'll notice I'm dealing with the human being and with the church and with the body of Christ at the same time. You see, 7 works must be done in the church, 7 works in the human being, for the human beings make the church. Amen. And 7 works the church have to do within you. So I said the first one was justification by faith. We have peace with God. The second one was consecration, sanctification, baptism. The third work is the candlestick. A candlestick. 7 branches and a candlestick standing to the left side of the door. The door is Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Hallelujah. Now, praise God. Entering into Christ does not mean that you weren't saved. It means that you are entering now into Christ's life. First of all, you were in self-life. You were in sin life. You came out of sin life. You are in self life. Till you come out of self life, you enter into Christ's life. And what it is to be living in Christ. To be living in Christ, you cannot see yourself as the important thing around here. But you see Jesus Christ and all his work and all his people. And when you go on the street and you see them walking and stumbling, and you see the little ones sinning all over, your heart go out for them, because you are no longer part of just you and your thing, but you are a part of a great big thing called the body of Christ. All over the world. Now you're going to forgive me for what I'm going to say. You are no longer a Baptist, or a Methodist, or a Catholic, or a Presbyterian. You are a son of God. And you cannot afford to be anything that is less than being the vast body of Christ. Can you understand? Man walks down the street, I'm a Baptist. If you see another Baptist, you appreciate him, you greet him. Well, you're a Methodist, and you see another Methodist, you want to talk to him. Yes, we are Methodists together, you know. Praise God. But that, you cannot feel that if you are in the body of Christ. Because when you go down the street, the body of Christ is in charge of everything. He is bringing forth a body in the earth to heal the world from all its ills and to deliver humanity. Blessed be to God, you cannot afford to be as narrow as a Baptist is. You can't afford to be as narrow as a Methodist. It's too narrow for you. You are broader than that. You compass everybody. Of course, including the Baptists and the Methodists. You see what I'm dealing with? And so, God is doing a new thing in the earth. God is taking man out of his self life and out of this kind of church life, which is a self life. My thing is better than your thing. My church is better than your church. If you want a church to go, man, come to my church. Amen. And that was the kind of way we think and the way we behave. God now is saying that he, God, is only seeing one church. God is not seeing our denomination. God's going to judge us for everything we are doing that is contrary to himself. He is seeing his body in the earth, and his body needs assistance and needs help, and we are part of the body of Christ. Paul said, discerning the body. Are you discerning the body? Well, we're going to start discerning the body from now. The candlestick represents this body. And the candlestick, the center one, represents Jesus Christ himself. And the six branches represents the church. And this candlestick, oil has to be poured in it, which is spirit, before it gives light. No oil, no light. But there's something else it needs to light it. What? A wick. And that wick is the only part of the candlestick which shows humanity. Humanity in the God's operation. Now this here is the living in the spirit. I don't have place to mark all these, but it will be too confusing if I write candlestick and then living in the spirit. But you know it is there. Now, what do I mean by living in the Spirit? I mean not people who just have the Holy Ghost, but people who obey the Holy Ghost. What the use for you to have the Holy Ghost if you are not going to obey the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is telling you to do so and so, and you are backing from it and won't do it, and doing your own thing and still having your own way. No, that's breaking the Sabbath. Did you hear me? The candlestick is man's Sabbath. Proof? Let me run you through some scriptures quickly. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The people who receive the stammering lips and another tongue, they are the people who receive the true rest of God. There are three Sabbaths. The first Sabbath was a seventh-day Sabbath. The Word of God is dimensional. The Word of God is in three dimensions. The first dimension of the Sabbath was the natural dimension of Saturday. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. Then, the only way that you can abolish the Sabbath is if you fulfill it. Is that what the Word of God says? Come on, let me quote for you. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So in effect it's saying that it's going to pass. Is that what you read? In effect the Bible says that the Word of God will pass from the law when it is fulfilled. So how would the Sabbath be fulfilled? The Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, for the Sabbath was the rest that God gave man. Now when God gives you the Holy Ghost, he gives you the Sabbath. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jesus gave you the Holy Ghost. Proof. Turn to Hebrews. Isaiah 28, 10, 11, 12. Check there for me, Hebrews. And Brother Paul comes to my assistance with the same thought. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the beginning. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also had ceased from his own works, as God did from his. See it? Now let me explain that to you. God gave man a seventh-day rest. And after God had given these people the seventh-day rest, these people rebelled against God, and God said he swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. Now, if he had given them the true rest, how could he have said after that they wouldn't enter if they had it? So the Saturday was not the true rest. And the seventh-day Adventists that are taking the Saturday, the seventh day, as the day of rest, they are still needing the Holy Ghost. You better believe it. They still need the Holy Ghost. For the only rest we have is when we rest in the Holy Ghost. But here we are now. Some people receive the Holy Ghost and they're still doing their own thing. Not resting in him, not allowing him to teach them what to do, to lead them into all truth. Follow? So here we see, you can be a Sabbath breaker. If you have the Holy Ghost and you're not resting in the Holy Ghost, you are breaking the Sabbath of God. Now, the third dimension of that word is the millennium. 1,000 years of rest. God's seventh day, God's 7,000 years, when man will come into the rest where he rests from his own works and God will work in the earth. Praise God. Now, we see therefore that the Holy Ghost represents, that the candlestick represents living in the Spirit, in the rest of God. And we can fail God after receiving the Holy Ghost by not obeying the Holy Ghost. But right now we have a problem, because most of the churches that you belong to, the churches want you to obey them and not the Spirit. Now if I'm wrong, somebody tell me. Because we teach in the churches that you must obey them that are set over you. And as we say, obey them that are set over you, we want everybody in the church to obey the church programs and to really cooperate and go along with it. But in obeying the church, are you obeying that Spirit which you receive in here? When you are obeying that Spirit, go right ahead. But if that Spirit clashes with that program, obey the Spirit. For if you don't obey the Spirit, you are not going to have peace in your life. Many of us have been having a lot of trouble in our lives, and it's because we are not obeying the Holy Ghost. You know, it's like I was telling the story tonight, how I was driving along the road, along 47 Highway, coming from Weldon to Monticello, and it was a very dark night. And I came out from behind a truck to pass the truck, and the Lord told me to turn left. You know what that means. Turning left would be going right over into the cornfield. And it was a steep embankment. And it wasn't a second before I found out why. Because I saw a truck just appear before me. He came up from out. I couldn't see the road that it had a saddle. And he just came right up, and he was doing about 60 miles on. There was no time to think, but I had got the message before. I turned left. And he missed me. Praise the Lord. So you see, obeying the Spirit sometimes is our very lives. You know, we were coming on again one day. We borrowed an old car from a friend, and of course it was probably not knowing better why we were driving so many miles in that old car. And Mavis saw a vision that the left wheel had come off. The left wheel just came off. And so when she told me, I felt the wheel was feeling badly. So I just pray, I say, God, you just let us reach the next town rather than, you know, have to stop on the road here. And so we reached the next town, drove into the garage, and they hoisted up the car, and what do you think happened? Oh, those mechanics just held their sides and laughed. The wheel dropped off. Boom. The man said, "Oh, you got here?" So God does speak to us. And he does want us to obey him. But remember, the voice of God is not out there. It's not away up in heaven. You don't have to cry out, "Oh God, help me." No. God is right in here. And he's there talking to you. If you just listen to what your own heart is saying, God is in there talking to you. Try it. Amen. Now, we go from there. Remember, I'm taking the seven works. And this is a table with a crown around it. And this crown is a double crown. It has a crown there, the width of a man's hand here, and another crown here. I didn't tell you I got much in school for drawing. Amen. If it conveys the idea, I'm doing fine. Yes, it got a crown there. Oh no, that's making things worse. A I'm going to draw it properly. 12 loaves of bread on this table with a crown right around it and now these 12 loaves of bread represent, in first application, it represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Second application, it represents Israel. Third application, it represents the body of Christ. Amen. And we are going to feed. This is the dining room. The priests used to come around this table and eat. They would bring their meat from inside there and they would cook it right inside here. He took off the shoulder of the animal and they would sit in here and eat. That's their dining room. Now, what's the meaning of that? What's the meaning? Now, bread is energy. The flesh, human, natural being live from absorbing energy from the earth. We get it in form of bread or something else. But bread is energy, and bread is natural food. Now, in the spiritual sense, Jesus said, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. He said, your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but I am the living bread. Any man who eat of me, he shall never die. And he went on. It shows that even as the natural body needs energy, the spiritual soul life needs energy. And some of us feed our natural body and never feed our soul, and we become so miserable sometimes. It's because the soul is dying for energy, for life, for food. Now, this represents Israel, that should be the bread of the world. They suffered, and through their suffering we got a word written in the Bible. Do you ever understand that for one lesson, how many thousand Israelites died? Just to give us one Bible lesson. Amen. You read your Bible lessons at times, and you say, oh, it's a blessing to me, and so on. But many Israelites died to give you one Bible lesson. This to them was an active life. It was not just a story somebody made up. This actually happened, and you got the lesson. Samson actually went out and took the jawbone of an ass and mowed down 1,000 men, slew them. You got a lesson there. Amen. And so our Bible is something that was enacted, actually enacted on the stage of life by living human beings, and these are the Jews, and they became the bread for us to eat. Amen. Every lesson that blesses your soul, it came from somebody's flesh and blood that suffered. Amen. And so these Israelites strove until they brought forth Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. God brought them through much torment, through much trouble, through much pain to bring forth one boy. Amen. There had to be a Mary, a girl that God approved of. I'm going to stop saying girl. I say a virgin, since there's an issue over it, you know. A virgin that was approved of God. And God had to have that young lady. And therefore what he did, he carried the whole Israel through trouble after trouble after trouble until he purged them and brought them forth. Now, because that is natural Israel, then spiritual Israel has got to be the same. We are to be the bread of the world. The world is not going to get any spiritual food unless we feed it to them from Jesus Christ. For Jesus is in us, and they want Jesus. are dying out there because they don't have Jesus. And we have Jesus. We have the bread of life. We have the energy we must give them. Can you see with me there? That Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, to those people out there, we are the only bread that they will ever see. They can't read the Bible. If a sinner man reads his Bible, he reads it upside down. He gets everything wrong. But he can read you. He can read you. He's in trouble out there and you come and help him, he will read you. He'll know, amen, that there is something better in you than the men who tried to kill him. And he will understand God if you only live God. Ye are living epistles seen and read of all men. That's a quotation. So praise be to God, we see that the bread of life here is the Christians, the people of God. Now, it's on a golden table. But the golden table is made of wood and gold over it. What's the meaning of that? Wood is humanity. Gold is divinity. The nature of God. So God is saying that he's going to clothe man over with the nature of God so much that humanity won't see you. They will see God. Now, what am I talking about? When we were talking about the candlestick, we came to the point where God is showing that the candlestick is the church. You see? Now we come back here again, and here we see the width from one crown to another, the king's table, because it has crowns on it. And the king's table shows that the width from one crown to another is the width of a man's hand. God is saying that he is using humanity to break the bread of life to humanity. Hallelujah. Amen. And so, this, after you eat bread, your body changes the bread into another form of energy. So that bread doesn't stay as a big lump in your stomach at all times. But it's changed into energy, and you burn that energy. Now, we see in Revelation that the 12 loaves of bread, the last 12 we have there is 12 stones, 12 glorious stones of light and life. And each stone has a meaning, and each stone shows forth a different light. Amen? Lively stones. God is showing us the glory that the eating of the bread, Jesus, will bring forth within us. Amen. One more lesson. One more lesson. God told the Jews, he said to them, don't you eat unclean animals. He said the clean animal has a cloven hoof. Clean animal has cloven hoof. He said the clean animal has parted hoof. He said the clean animal chews cud. Three things about the eating of the clean animal. Now, we have already established that we are going to eat from one another. Man is going to feed from the energy that man absorbs of God. You fast and pray and you absorb a lot of energy and you come here and you give it out to them and you lay hands on some, they receive the Holy Ghost. You pray for some, they receive healing. You pray for others, they get deliverance. You paid for it. You fasted and prayed and asked God for it and you received this and you gave it away. So the body is always transferring energy from one section of the body to another section of the body. You get it? Now, the cloven hoof, therefore, represents a quality in the clean Christian. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's where Paul got it. Cloven hoofs represent your feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You cannot walk right in God unless your feet are properly shod. Praise God. Now, the parted hoof is like this. It has two toes. One toe is the word, and the other toe is the spirit. And no man walks upright in God. No man has a strong walk in God unless he walks by the word of God and by the spirit of God. Any man who tells you that he believes in the word and just the word as it's written and nothing else, and he doesn't need any explanation from the spirit or anything, you mark him as a man that's not walking clean. He cannot. Because it is impossible for me to walk good on one leg. I've got to have both legs. And my body is a replica of God's temple. My body is the temple of the living God. And my body has the whole gospel written in it. And here it is, the feet of this animal must be shod, and it must have parted toes. It must walk in the word and in the spirit. That's the two toes. Amen. We come back. He must chew the cud. Amen. Chewing the cud means that you take in the word of God and you go over it. And you bring it up again and you chew it again. Until the word becomes flesh in you. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ was flesh, was the word, the living word of God, and he became humanity. He became flesh, and we are flesh, and we are going to eat the word until we become the word. Follow me? So here we are. If I'm going too fast, you just tell me to slow down. We soon be finished. Praise the Lord. Here we are, the chewing of the cud, the parted hoof, and the cloven hoof are three symbols of the clean animal. Then you have more symbolism in that same chapter. You know I'm quoting from Leviticus 11. If you're taking notes, you write down Leviticus 11. That's where I'm quoting from. Further down in the chapter, you see the fish. He goes to the fish. And the fish is a paradox. That's why the Christian uses the fish as a symbol. The fish is a paradox in the waters, because it is warm in the cold water. It is dry in a wet environment. Scales keep it dry. It breathes air in water. And it generally is a paradox. It beats the water to swim along, to get along. The fish that goes along with the grain of the water like a serpent, that fish is unclean, and so on. So God used these symbolisms as actual living principles with the Jews. I want you to see that the Jews suffered to bring this gospel to us. They paid for it in flesh and blood. Hallelujah. That's why we can turn back to the Old Testament and look at the old types and see what God means in our New Testament. Amen. And praise God, God gives us the keys for these things. Seven works to be done. You have 1, 2, 3, 4. And the fifth work is the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense is a symbol of the man's soul being offered up to God. Come on now. You offered yourself life to God. You're not living for yourself anymore. You're a clean person now. You're living for God now. Amen. God give you all these beautiful gifts now. What you're going to do with your gifts? Go and use them. Is that right? Look at Jesus. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he turned around like a little child and said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. Praise God. Jesus Christ was sent of God down to the pool of Bethesda to heal one man there. Jesus went down, walked between all the sick, and all his heart was just crying out for these sick folk. He wanted to heal them, but he was sent of God to a special man. He went down to the man and he healed the man. Get up, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. Amen. And he did. Praise God. And his heart pained him, and he moved away and left all the other sick folk. Don't you think Jesus' heart was paining him just to say, heal everybody? Suppose it was you and I. Maybe we put up a tent down there. The biggest tent in Israel. We would put up a big tent and have a big revival meeting there and heal everybody down there. But God sent him to a special man, and he was in absolute obedience to the Father. This is one lesson we need to learn, that no matter how much power we have to do things, we must not do them unless God himself gives us the go to do it. Many a time we go to pray for sick that we should not be praying for those sick folk to be healed. Our hearts are sorry for them. We want them to be healed. But bless God Almighty, there is something that needs to be done beside healing man's body. There is a soul to be healed, brother. And if you can hold the body to catch the soul, hold it. And I believe that God, allows some people to be sick in order that he might get their attention, in order that their eternal soul might be saved. Paul said, I give Hymenaeus over to the devil to destroy his body that his soul might live. There is a soul that is more important than a body life, than a physical, natural life. And when we are dealing with the healing of the sick, we must first of all remember that there is something greater, hallelujah, than the healing of the flesh, and it is the healing of the soul. Praise God. If we can swap the person, the attention of God to accept Jesus as a Savior for his healing, so we can do. Praise God. Now, therefore, this here is the offering up of the soul as a sacrifice before God. This is the fifth work, the offering up of the soul as a sacrifice before God, the altar of incense. The cloud of smoke must come in here and cover the mercy seat before. And this represents the overshadowing of the church. Just like the angel, the Holy Ghost, overshadowed Mary and brought forth a new life within her, Jesus Christ. So it is the Holy Ghost is at this time overshadowing the church to bring forth a new life within us, which is the man-child church, we call it, which is the seventh church, the perfect realm in Revelation 12. Where the woman had a son. The woman church had a son. God bless you. Now, I'm going to stop here. I've just said about half of what is to be said. I'm going to stop here. Praise God. And you can ask the questions now. If there are any questions in your mind, anything that I didn't say or anything that I said, that you didn't understand. God bless you in Jesus' name. I believe I stopped too suddenly. Praise the Lord. Now, there's one thing I wanted to say about the candlestick, which I didn't say, that this is the place where perfection enters into the human realm. The only way you can be perfect, or you can appear to be perfect, is if you obey the Spirit, or if you are in the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit tells you to do, the operation between the Spirit of God and you, that's the first time perfection comes into humanity. Amen. Now, what about your questions now?
Well, you were talking about the bread. It reminded me of when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil wanted him to make stones into bread. I was wondering if, do you have any connection with this bread that the devil was tempting him with that bread there?
Well, as I say, the Word of God has many dimensions. And it could be in one dimension, if we are to be the bread, and we are, and Jesus Christ is the bread, then it would seem to be the same temptation we go through many times to use the people of the church to actually feed upon them and satisfy our carnal appetite. If you notice that what the devil was saying to Jesus, satisfy your belly, man, you know, satisfy your carnal appetite. And many times we, the ministry, have come into that place where we use the church, or where we are tempted to use the people of God, which would be the stones, as bread. So it has many interpretations, and I don't see the idea of the devil wanting to Jesus to eat and to kill him. I don't believe that, you see, because I just couldn't see that. But I still, we must admit that there are many dimensions of the word which we don't see, and some are still preached that I never preach. Any more questions? Praise God.
Well, it said last night that you were talking about God reclaiming the person's spirit when they die. Would you kind of explain how that? If you meant whether the person was saved or not, it didn't make any difference whether God reclaimed their spirit?
The scripture says the spirit goes back to God. That's what the scripture says. The spirit goes back to God. Now, the spirit is not the man. Your spirit is not you. Your spirit is a part of you. You are your soul. And your soul has a spirit. And it has a body. So the spirit, God gives the spirit as God's representative in man to take man back to God. And the body is the representative of the earth to pull man down to earth. So man is being pulled one direction by his body and another direction by his spirit. So the spirit of the beast goes down and the spirit of man goes up to God. That's what the scripture says. I was only quoting a scripture when I said so, and I believe that. So you are spirit, soul, and body. The sinner man, God divides asunder. The word of God sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder spirit and soul. The spirit is cut off and the spirit goes back to God. When Jesus Christ was going to hell, he cried out and he said, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Yet he himself went to hell and suffered.
And our spirit doesn't belong to us at any time, does it?
The Spirit will only become a part of you when you are in the Spirit. It's a marriage that occurs between the Spirit and the soul. So the Christian Spirit goes to heaven with his soul. And they become one. Because right now, when you have the Holy Ghost, you have the Holy Ghost in your spirit. And this affects your soul. And the soul absorbs the power and the light from the spirit. So that the soul and the spirit become one, like a man and his wife. And then he takes you off to his Father's home in heaven. But the sinner man loses his spirit. And the spirit goes back to God.
And no matter whether we're saved or unsaved, our spirit still goes to God.
The spirit goes to God anyhow, yeah. The spirit doesn't have soul consciousness. I want you to know that. The spirit has God consciousness. If this child couldn't see or hear or feel or think or, you know, taste, then she would have no contact with the earth. So the body is the only contact we have down here. And the spirit is the contact we have with God. So this, when a man dies in Christ, his spirit and his soul goes to God. He has consciousness with God in his soul. When he dies and goes to hell, His spirit goes to God, but his soul, which is his conscious self, goes to hell and has consciousness in the fires of hell. Burns. So the spirit is only God's representative to pull you heavenwards. And the soul is the representative of the earth. The body is a representative of the earth, which pulls you downward. Praise God.
Your body has to have something given from God to cause you to be drawn, to work with. So to desire God, right? So God can deal with you through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit, amen.
And then say a person dies, his spirit gets back to God, but his soul, which will be tormented, will go to hell.
He'll go to hell.
The Christian, his spirit and soul will go to
heaven.
Be with God.
Yes. Praise God, yeah.
The whole battle that we have on earth, that whether we serve God or Satan, is strictly between the body and the spirit, right?
Say that again, the body and the soul, you mean. Say that again.
Well, I said the battle that we go through on earth here,
yeah,
is between the spirit and the body, because the body wants to go.
You want the soul.
One way, and the spirit wants to go the other.
Yeah, well, the devil is the representative of the body. And he battles the soul to get the soul with him. And the spirit is battling to get the soul the other way. So the soul become a battleground. Amen. Praise the Lord. Run out.
Let me get this straight. When did you say the spirit and the soul and the body was always united?
The spirit, soul, and body will be united when the final perfection comes. When perfection comes to the soul, that is, the soul is brought forth in the image of Jesus Christ, the soul will turn around and speak life to the body, so that the body will live forever. This we saw in the case of Jesus' body. You see? Till he was resurrected. You see, when we are changed, we don't have to die like how Jesus died. If Jesus comes now, we're changed right away. We don't go through that. So you change from the natural law to the spiritual law. The natural law says the wages of sin is death and so on. And the natural law declares that there must be death. But if you change from the natural law, the law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the law, we will change. Now let me put it easier for you. You change from being a creature that must eat natural food to get energy to support your body to a creature that can pull energy from the realms of God into your body. And so you don't need blood anymore to survive. The principle of blood will be done away with. Like Jesus rose up from the dead and lived and walked around, ate fish and honey and things like that, without having any blood to digest it. Amen.
This I understand completely, but when will I get this perfect? This is what I want to know. After the tribulation and all of the...
At the end of the tribulation.
And the body is trying to be brought together.
Together. At the end of the tribulation.
And this is...
Yes, the seventh trumpet blows. That is the seventh message. When the seventh trumpet begins to blow, then the mystery of God shall be finished. And men will begin to come forth in immortality. Not everybody at once. It will take 1,000 years for all the people in the world to grow into immortality. Yes.
This is the end of message, M083, The Pattern.